You turn, if you please, to 1 Corinthians 16 this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll be reading the last verses of this book. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 through 24. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the journey that we have the privilege of taking as we walk our way through books of the Bible. And there's certainly always a bittersweet feeling as we come to the end of a book like this. There have been just wonderful lessons learned through the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for those lessons learned. We also thank you, Lord, for the way in which you continue to move and work within our midst. I pray that today, as we reminisce on the lessons taught us in 1 Corinthians, that as we travel from this book to another one, that we wouldn't lose sight of the things that we've already learned, but that we would be diligent to bring these back, to recall these back to our memory, and to live in light of what you have taught. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Paul opens his first letter to the Corinthians with the words, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. With those introductory words, Paul identifies himself and most likely also identifies his amanuensis, a big fancy theological word. This means scribe. Sosthenes here is probably the man who is writing down the majority of this letter, a man whose name we only find in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 17, a man who lived in Corinth, a man who at the time that we read about him in Acts 18 was the leader of the Jewish synagogue, which was opposed to Paul and even attempted to bring charges against Paul. Remember the scene? A big riot kind of ensues. They're trying to get Paul punished. And the Roman proconsul Gallio comes out and says, why can't you guys figure this thing out? What you've got before you is some sort of religious matter which you should be able to handle. You caused a big ruckus in my city. There's not been any actual crime that's been committed. And as a result, you know what he does? Gallio, to make an example of him, takes Sosthenes and publicly beats him in front of everyone else and says, don't bring your petty squabbles to me. That's the way that the proconsul saw it. It's the only other time we see this person's name in the New Testament. And that guy was in Corinth. Again, can the same name be found in another person? Surely. There could be other Sosthenes that existed at that time. But the details seem to line up quite well. In other words, this is what's interesting. The person who was the synagogue leader before Sosthenes, the reason why he was no longer the synagogue leader was because he became a Christian. And so Sosthenes becomes the new synagogue leader. And then after trying to orchestrate this fight against Paul, gets beaten himself. And now all of a sudden his name shows up at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. Paul says that Sosthenes is with me. And it seems at least to be the case that he was the one writing down the words of this letter. If so, if this is the same Sosthenes, that means that somehow subsequent to those events, he himself also came to Christ, became a believer, just as the previous synagogue leader by the name of Crispus had done. If Sosthenes had been employed by Paul to write this letter, Paul couldn't help but write the final words, as we're going to see together this morning. This is a typical practice for Paul, where he'd often recite his letters, would be written down by someone else, but at the very end of his letter, as if to give some authenticating mark that it was from him, he would take up the pen himself and write the last words that were there. But before we look at his concluding remarks, I thought it would be appropriate at this point to just remember the scope of the letter of 1 Corinthians, right? We've been through a lot of different subjects in this journey through this book over a year and a half. So I want to kind of walk us through it a little bit and bring to your memory some of this. And the Pastor Pal's sheet here, kiddos, means I've given you the chapter distinctions there. And I want you guys to try to, in your own words, give a little summary word or phrase that would summarize some of the information that we find throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So if someone's to ask you, what's found in the book of 1 Corinthians? You could give them a general summary of some of the big topics that are addressed there. Now, Paul addresses the church as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They have been specially called out by God for salvation, just as every Christian is. And because of Christ's work on their behalf, they were made holy ones, or saints. Again, we've talked about this before. All Christians are saints. Roman Catholics reserve the word saint to refer to some specific individual that has, like, additional merit that can be tapped into by other Christians who lived exceedingly righteous lives, who have righteousness to grant to other people. Again, an entire system of doctrine, which we would call reprehensible and unbiblical. But that's the way they use the word saint. We understand the word saint in the Bible just refer to every Christian. Every Christian is a saint. They've been declared righteous, justified through Christ by grace through faith. Paul gave thanks to God for these Corinthians because it was evident that God's grace was at work in their midst. And remember, this church at Corinth had its own share of problems. They were not a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church, and neither was the church at Corinth. But notice he calls them saints at the beginning of this letter. It's not a term that's being reserved for particularly holy Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a saint by calling. You've been declared righteous through God's work on your behalf through Christ. They lacked, we're told, in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, no gift. And they were being sustained by the Lord Jesus until his return because God is faithful. Following those opening greetings and thanksgivings, Paul spends the next four chapters in his letter addressing the problem of divisions in the church. He had been told, given some information, we're told, by Chloe's people who had come to him telling him about some of the matters that were going on within the church. And of particular importance to Paul was the fact that various factions had developed within the congregation, with each group claiming its own different spiritual leader. Some said they were of Paul. Others said they were of Apollos. Others said they were of Cephas or Peter. And others said they were of Christ. I always like that last group. They're the holy group, right? We're of Christ. We're not of these other guys. But regardless, notice whichever name they were using, they were all wrong. They were all needlessly dividing over things that they shouldn't have been. Such divisions were not only hurtful to the church community, but completely antithetical to the work of the men who were being named as their leaders. They were putting up, as if it was the case, that Apollos was against Christ, who's against Cephas, who's against Paul. But that was not the case at all. All of them were fellow workers in the same field. Paul goes on to say that one may plant, another may water, but only God gives the growth. And all glory was to go to God. And therefore, the Corinthians must cease fracturing their fellowship. Their mission was to preach the gospel. The only line of division which the church stands to uphold is the gospel. That's the one that we won't bend on. The fact that there is no salvation apart from Christ. Because apart from the crucified and risen Savior, there is no hope for any of us. Now, this message is what we should invest our time and energy faithfully proclaiming. The word of the cross. And to be sure, rebellious sinners will see the cross as foolishness or as a stumbling block. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But to those who are granted repentance and faith, to those who have been given the gift by the Holy Spirit of a regenerated heart, the gospel, which before was foolishness and a stumbling block, becomes wisdom and the very power of God. So the church proclaims the gospel, and it simultaneously prays that God will open spiritually blind eyes and open spiritually deaf ears, giving them the ability to see and to hear. We pray that the Holy Spirit will regenerate hearts and renew minds as we preach the gospel. Paul's point here is stop squabbling with one another about these things. We're on the same team. Let's preach the gospel. Let's be faithful with that and pray that the Holy Spirit would save souls. Then Paul addresses a particular case of immorality in chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of such a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, that a man has his father's wife. Paul calls upon the church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to remove that individual from church membership. He explains that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And for the sake of the congregation's witness and God's glory, the sinning member who is unrepentant in their sin must be disciplined. If the individual repents, by all means, receive them and welcome them back. But otherwise, such an unrepenting sinning member must be put outside of the church. In chapter 6, Paul addresses sexual immorality in general, calling the church to pursue holiness, remembering that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they were bought with a price. Therefore, they should glorify God in their bodies. In the earlier part of the chapter, Paul calls for a stop to lawsuits that were taking place within the church. He can't understand how it is possible that Christian brothers could be taking one another to court before non-believers to settle disputes. He's appalled that the church doesn't feel itself adequate or qualified to help find resolution between two brothers in Christ who have a problem with one another. He goes, don't you understand, one day we'll be involved in judging the angels. Can we not judge earthly things? Can you guys get it together and figure out how to make a solution there within the congregation? Not having to go out there in front of the world to solve your problems, your petty squabbles? He says, in such cases, no matter if you win or lose, you've already lost. Because the gospel has suffered through the fact that you can't solve things within the congregation. And then he goes on to say, as far as grief between brothers, there's always another option that exists. And that option is, why not rather be wronged? Why not just be wronged? In other words, there will be times in this life, and we know this all too well, don't we? Where perfect justice just doesn't happen. Just doesn't. We're not always going to receive justice in this fallen world. And rather than defame the name of Christ with a prolonged lawsuit, why not just write off the debt that was owed to you? How do we do that? Well, I would offer as Exhibit A, we think about what debt has been written off for us. What Christ has done on our behalf. Also, we can always take heart in knowing that our Lord and Savior will one day right all wrongs in accordance with His perfect justice. This is the point. It's not that evil doesn't matter when we decide to be wronged. We're not saying in that moment that evil didn't happen. No, evil happened. I'm choosing to be wronged in this case rather than bring discredit upon the gospel by bringing a Christian brother or sister to a court of law. It's not that we're saying that evil didn't happen or that evil doesn't matter. What we're doing in such cases is we're placing the matter in the hands of our all-wise, just, powerful, and merciful God. And we're saying, the justice I'm seeking is not going to happen here. I trust it to you. Because in this case, there's something much more important at stake, and that is the witness and testimony of your bride, the church. Beginning in chapter 7, Paul begins addressing several issues about which the Corinthians had written him. First, he provides instructions for the church regarding singleness and engagement and marriage and intimacy and separation and divorce and widowhood and remarriage. Certainly the longest extensive passage in the Bible regarding all of those subjects. One that we should take some careful time to study and understand what's being taught. We noted the continuity between those words and those found in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10, as well as Paul's other teachings in places like Romans 7 and Ephesians 5. We upheld a consistent view of the permanence of marriage, looking back to Genesis 2:24 and Malachi 2:16. And Jesus, as Paul indicates here, had even already answered some of the questions that were there within the church. He says, Jesus has already mentioned. He's already talked about these things. But then Paul goes on to say, there are some things which Jesus did not address that I'm now addressing for you, giving you direction regarding these things, especially cases like you now have new converts who are coming to know Jesus and they might have spouses that don't know Christ. What do we do in such situations? What do we do when we're widowed? What do we do in light of, how do we handle engagement in light of the present distress, the difficulties that are going on? And we noted through that passage that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God to be used for His glory. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols was addressed. But the instruction given to the church was helpful to a variety of applications for our area of freedom. Because Christians enjoy a large amount of liberty. But in that area of freedom, we have to come to different points of conviction and preference. We have different decision points on those things. And so in such cases, I encouraged us to try hard not to offend others, perhaps even harder not to be offended. We ought to know the full scope of liberty provided us in Christ and use that freedom to further His kingdom. But it must be love that guides the use of our freedom, which might mean at times a purposeful limitation of my own freedom so that I don't cause a block of stumbling to a weaker brother or sister in Christ. And again, I would strongly suggest that you are careful with that application of that principle. Because you have to rightly identify who is the weaker brother in such a case in order to understand when you have an obligation to do so and when it's just a matter of preference. Most important of all, love has to direct our employment of freedom. And we saw that through several chapters. In chapter 11, two matters of corporate worship are discussed. The roles of men and women within worship was brought up. The issue of head coverings was brought up as a topic of discussion there. The overarching principle that we looked at together is that men and women are different by design, and their different roles within the church should be manifested and maintained. The manner in which those differences are culturally expressed may change over time, but the church is to support expressions which both honor a husband's headship and honor a wife's submission. Next, Paul addressed the matter in which the church was celebrating, the manner in which they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. In a text that we know quite well because we read it monthly whenever we enjoy the Lord's Supper together, there was a corrective there offered to the church. They had allowed their divisions to even manifest themselves in the solemn occasion of remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. And so Paul calls them to restore the ordinance to its proper place. He calls them to show patience towards one another, to wait on one another, making sure that everyone in the church was able to participate equally in the remembrance. What's so appalling is that their divisions not only existed in, like, maybe some, you know, sectarian sorts of ways, but it was even showing up in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For some were not even having anything to eat, while others gorged themselves at the table. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul moved to questions regarding spiritual gifts. Remember, the Corinthian church was not lacking any gift. We saw the very first chapter of that. They had been equipped by the Lord to serve. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain that each individual has been empowered by the Spirit to serve with his or her respective gift for the edification of everyone else. Each gift was needed. No gift should be neglected. In fact, those parts of the body which seem less honorable should be shown more honor. No person is given all of the gifts. So the church needs every member using their gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. But again, it is love that must direct everything. Isn't it interesting that right there in the middle of chapters 12 and through 14 is chapter 13. A famous chapter, one that's often recited at weddings. And for good reason, but it has further implications than just for Christian marriage. Love must direct everything. For without love, everything is reduced to nothing. Then, having addressed the general rules for spiritual gifts, Paul corrects the church on their expression of two particular gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy in chapter 14. We talked about the nature of tongues, the nature of prophecy, as well as their intended use over several weeks together. We also looked at the practical suggestions that Paul made regarding their expression in the church in Corinth. Chapter 15 not only reiterates the core concepts and core components of the gospel, but it led us to revel in the glorious crescendo of human history, the consummation, when all those in Christ are given resurrection bodies. Our future resurrection is assured because Jesus, who died, also rose triumphant from the dead. He is the first fruits, which means he's the guarantee of a further harvest. In the most extensive description provided in the New Testament regarding our resurrection, we considered our resurrection bodies that will be given to us in that day. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and those who are still alive when Christ returns will be instantaneously changed. This mortal body will put on immortality. This perishable body will put on the imperishable. And the sting of death is gone, thanks be to God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took death's sting for us. He suffered and died for our sins and rose for our justification. And as a result of his work, we know that all labor done in Christ, therefore, is not in vain. Remember, chapter 15 begins with saying, if all of this isn't true, if there's no resurrection, then all of this is vanity. And we're, of all men, most to be pitied. We're engaged in preaching lies, telling people about hopes that they don't have. We're all still in our sins. We're all just going to all go to hell. And there's no hope. But as he concludes that chapter, Christ did raise from the dead. And as a result of his resurrection, there's hope for all those who are found in him to also be raised from the dead, which then gives purpose and meaning and significance to all the things we do for Christ's glory. Our labor done in and for Christ is not in vain. So chapter 16, a collection for the saints was in good order, especially since the collection being organized was an expression of the solidarity that now existed between both Jews and Gentiles who were united together in Christ. Where the middle wall of separation had been broken down between Jews and Gentiles, now we've been united as one family in Christ. This collection that was being organized by Paul and many of the Gentile churches was to be an expression of familial love from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church, to Jewish brothers who were suffering through some sort of poverty and or persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. The letter then ends with a discussion of Paul's plans and the plans of his co-workers in the gospel. Men like Timothy and Apollos and Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Today we draw our study of 1 Corinthians to a close with the last verses of verse 16. Here we encounter Paul's closing greetings to the Corinthian church. With an economy of words, Paul puts the finishing touches on this very important letter. In a sermon entitled The Close, we're going to note three things together. First of all, this, congregational greetings. Congregational greetings. First, we must remember the big picture. Look what he says. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you much in the Lord with the churches in their house. All the brethren greet you. If there was one word that arises many times in these last few words, in these last few verses, it's the word greet. Greet, 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 greeting. It's repeated many times. Just as we might extend greetings through a friend to another group, so the churches that have been planted in Asia extended their greetings to the church in Corinth. What are those churches in Asia? Well, we get a good indication of the churches in Asia, the scope of the churches in Asia, by reading Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because there in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters sent to seven churches. And all seven of those churches are found in what would today be called Asia Minor. The first of those churches being Ephesus, mentioned in Revelation 2. That's the location from which Paul is writing this letter. He's in Ephesus, and he's writing to the church in Corinth across the sea. And there he is in Ephesus saying that the churches throughout Asia send their greetings. Churches like the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea. Aquila and Priscilla, we're told, also send their greetings along with the church that was meeting in their house. Aquila and Priscilla appear to originally have been from Rome. They were forced out of Rome by an edict by Emperor Claudius, which was against any Jews living in Rome. And so they had to leave Rome, and they took up housing in Corinth originally. We originally hear about them when Paul comes into town in Corinth because they shared his same trade. They were tent makers, just as Paul was. And so they worked together, and I'm sure they heard the gospel from Paul and came to know Christ through Paul, and then were missionary companions of sorts with him as well. We find out from this position that they must have accompanied Paul to Ephesus, where they provided further guidance and correction to Apollos. You can read about this in Acts 18. Remember Apollos, again, same man mentioned here, who wants to go to Corinth to share the gospel, which he obviously does, because Paul talks about a group there in Corinth saying, we're of Apollos. So, but remember, Aquila and Priscilla had to take Apollos aside early on in his ministry to say, you got this right, but there's a couple things here wrong. And they discipled Apollos. It appears that Aquila and Priscilla had now had a house church in Corinth. I mean, they have one now here in Ephesus where they are, as is indicated here for 1 Corinthians 16. Later on, when we get to the book of Romans, we'll see in Romans 16 that they come up again because they now have a church house in Rome. So somehow they had traveled back to Rome and they had started a house church there. And then at the very end of Paul's ministry, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla again, and they're back in Ephesus with Timothy. So notice this couple must have had some amount of means. We know that. They must have multiple houses that they could support all of this. But notice how they're leveraging the resources they have. They're starting house churches in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus. And so they're greeting the church in Corinth from their house church in Ephesus. Why bring up all of these people? Why end his letter by mentioning greetings from all these churches and stuff? What's behind it? Why is Paul doing this? Well, have you ever felt alone? Especially when you're standing for something of the truth, especially when you're standing for the gospel. Are there points in this life when we listen to the media, we listen to the world around us, do you sometimes feel so small in light of all the mess that's going on? Certainly the church in Corinth was a hard place to be a church. Back in those days, to Corinthian eyes was kind of like to Vegas eyes. Been something similar to like a Las Vegas sort of atmosphere there in Corinth. And there's the church in the midst of all of that. I could quite possibly think them feeling themselves to be alone. It's good to be reminded, isn't it, that we're not? It's good to be reminded that we're not. Remember Elijah in one particular moment where he's kind of feeling a little down in the dumps. He feels like he's the only prophet of God left. And the Lord goes, no, you're not the only one left. I've got many prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We had a good example of this past Wednesday night when Randy and Jessica joined us and shared about their ongoing work with Every Tribe. They're members of a church called Divine Providence Church down in Brownsville, Texas, right there near the border of Texas and Mexico. And our church has had the privilege of partnering even with their church and doing some VBS ministry over the past couple of years. So whenever I see Randy and Jessica, I love getting updates also on their church and sending greetings back and forth between their pastor, Pastor Joseph, down there at Divine Providence. Even looking at the map that Randy showed us the other night of the support that Every Tribe has throughout the United States, wasn't there something encouraging about seeing all those blips and dots all throughout the continental United States who are involved in this work, involved in the work of bringing the gospel to unreached peoples across the world? It's good to be reminded we're not alone. There are other brothers and sisters in Christ who are yearning to see the gospel get to the lost. After the closing of our school, we had a couple of years of homeschooling, and this year we started back at a Christian school, at Founders Christian School down the road, Ministry of Founders Baptist Church, and I've had the privilege of doing some teaching there at the school as well. Again, it's just a joy to be reminded. We're not the only doctrinally sound church in the area. We're not the only doctrinally sound school that is doing ministry for the Lord, growing His kingdom. It's good to be reminded of this, being part of co-ops, being part of other organizations like this. They'd be very helpful towards reminding us and our kids that we're not alone. Our youth just a couple of weeks ago went to winter camp with six other local area churches who share our same commitment and conviction to the scriptures and the gospel and to Jesus being glorified. And our youth being able to worship the Lord with other youth from other churches, hearing the word of God preached, having fellowship with other teens who love Jesus and share their scriptural convictions. It's an encouraging thing. It's an edifying thing. We're not alone. I recently attended a pastor leader gathering, which the Kempers had invited me to. It happened right there at Grace Church, right there on the highway. It was just a bunch of pastors. Guess what? During all the COVID regulation, everything else, there was a big buffet. We all went through the buffet. Everybody's eating. There's no masks. We're all eating food. We're all sitting down at tables all together. Guy comes in and delivered a message. Actually, the county judge, Mark Keogh, actually spoke. He's the primary addressed us all. He's also a pastor. It was awesome. It was awesome just to be encouraged. We're not alone. We need that. We need to be reminded of that. What genuine Christians have in Christ, please hear this, what we have in Christ binds us together no matter how large our geographical distance, no matter how large our cultural difference. Whether we share the same language or not, whether we have the same tone of skin or not, whether we come from similar economic backgrounds or not, Christ binds us together in a way that nothing else does. You can share hobbies with someone else. You can share interests with someone else. Nothing binds you together like common love for Christ. Do you think the church needed to be reminded of this? Yeah, this church was the same one that was been corrected on their divisions, right? These churches love you. They care about you. They send their greetings. And then note what he says. So don't forget the big picture. Don't forget your responsibility. Don't forget your responsibility. Greet one another. Greet one another. And sharing greetings with others, let's not neglect one another. As greetings are sent from these congregations to the Corinthian church, Paul calls the church now, you now greet one another. Is it possible that for a church to become so familiar with each other that we stop letting one another know how much we care? Is that possible? Is it possible? Let's do that. Maybe the test maybe even works better within our own homes or in families. Is it possible within our own homes we stop appreciating one another as we ought? We just start to take one another for granted? I know I'm so guilty of taking my wife for granted and the many things that she does each and every day, taking my kids for granted. But we can do the same thing within the within a local congregation. We become complacent and we forget the blessing of friendship that's provided to us in the local church. So how do we greet one another? Well, just a couple of suggestions. This might mean making it a purpose to call or write some fellow church member every week, picking a different family, picking a different person, but every week just picking someone and making a phone call to them or sending them an email or a text just to see how they're doing or to ask them, can I pray for you in some way this week? This might mean arriving earlier to church than you usually do. Waking up a little bit earlier. If for you that means usually missing Sunday school, making it a habit to stop that and come to Sunday school. Be a part of that. Maybe come even a little bit before Sunday school so you can talk to the people who are here early before Sunday school. Or using the 15 minutes between Sunday school and church to really maximize that time, to really invest in other people. Look for someone to reach out to and to learn more about and grow in relationship with. Or maybe sticking around for fellowship lunch if you don't normally do that, whenever we have that on the monthly rotation. Or coming to a men's or ladies' night out. This might mean for you setting up some weekly discipleship meetings with another person in the church for the purpose of mutual edification, where you can grow from one another, being purposeful about growing and developing relationship. This might mean for you enacting further hospitality, opening your home, inviting people over for a meal, to engage in service of some sort, or recreation together. And this certainly means as a church, when we're called to greet one another, certainly this means also greeting visitors to our church, making them feel welcome, letting them know that we care and we want to know them better. But Paul mentions not only congregational greetings, but also personal ones. So point two, personal greetings. First thing I want to mention here is affectionate expressions. Note here, greet one another with a holy kiss. In this particular case, Paul says to not only greet one another, but to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I just want to say right off the bat, not every greeting must be this. But notice that this indicates that the greetings should communicate some sort of affection. Here's the challenge. It shouldn't be dry or cold or stale. It should not be perfunctory. And there's a whole lot of ways for us to express love in greeting that shows affection. By the way, greetings with a holy kiss are also commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Same thing. So this is not some isolated occurrence or phenomenon. This is not something unique to Corinth. This is something in Thessalonica. This is something in the church at Rome. Now, in our present day and culture, I understand, kisses are typically reserved for family. You know, if everyone's coming in here today and I was kissing all of you guys on the cheek, people would be weirded out, I'm sure. In that day, kissing someone on the forehead or on the cheek represented affection and care. We can think about present-day cultural expressions that seem to fit that kind of idea of affection. I think things like friendly hugs get there. I think things like a hearty handshake. Maybe even a happy high five. Maybe a fervent fist bump for those of you out there, right? But communicating something of affection, right? There is at bare minimum an indication. I want you to note this. I want us to feel a little uncomfortable with this for a moment. There is an indication here of physical contact being considered and thought about and talked about, commanded. As an ongoing, it's understood as part of a greeting expression, some sort of physical contact. And remember, this command is given to a church that was plagued with division. Let me ask you this question. Do you find it easy to hug people that you're arguing with? Do you find it easy to give a hearty handshake? I'm not talking about passing hearty, but a real nice handshake to somebody who you think hates you. We typically avoid contact with those whom we disagree. Hey, can I even ask, you know, marriages in this place? How close are you physically and intimately when you're mad at each other? I would argue probably not. So Paul calls the church to show affection to one another, a church that was having divisions with each other. He says, show some TLC. Show some expressions of kindness and affection. And I wonder, dear friends, how far such a principle would go for our own relationships. If those people who even are, seem to be our enemies, if we showed them expressions of affection, not just decency, but affection. So that person who's been really after you at work, or some neighbor who's been really grouchy or mean, bringing them some cookies and asking how you can pray for them this week. Maybe it's a family member even within your family who's been estranged. What can we do to still hold the line on what is true and right and yet show affection where it's appropriate? Our love must certainly arise from the inside by God's love poured out within our hearts, but it then makes an embodied expression. Now, there may be a wide spectrum of variation on what level of contact different people feel comfortable with. I understand that. And certainly, Christian love also extends itself to recognizing that some people are not huggy people. I have a hard time understanding. No, I'm just joking. I want to hug everybody. But again, so we have to understand that people have different levels of desire for that kind of contact. I understand. There could be different levels of physical contact with others within part of community. This has become, I think, though, all the more noticeable in light of governmental COVID regulations. The normal protocols that have been enforced across our country have involved not only masks, but also social distancing. Keeping some 6 feet away from each other. Kind of hard to greet one another with a holy kiss if you're 6 feet away, right? I guess you're blowing holy kisses to one another? I don't know. That'd also be kind of weird, wouldn't it? And then in some cases, we're confronted with not only distancing, but masks and plexiglass shields. Let me just ask you this. No matter where you lie on the spectrum of enjoying someone to give you a handshake or whatever, I think we at least maybe perhaps agree that we feel at least a little bit more disconnected from other humans through all of that. When I can't see facial expressions, when I don't get hands, it's weird at the end of even having like people come up here to service the church, and like at the end you always shake hands, or you do it at the beginning, and it's always like weird, like you have this weird moment now, right, that exists, because you don't know if they're comfortable with it or not. It's hard. Communication is hampered when you can't see facial expressions, when you can't hear one another through layers of cloth and plastic, and when there are no handshakes. And again, I understand being wise. I understand not living in reckless ways. I understand also being loving towards the other. If they don't want that, then obviously it would be unloving to them to force it upon them. But meanwhile, we have to start questioning the idea that this is how it's going to be forever. It just can't. And I know in some ways I'm preaching to the choir. I know most of us are hugging and handshaking and all of those things. But I really do believe if the government was to enforce a forever mandate that we could never touch one another again, I'd object. There's just no way. How do I greet one another with a holy kiss? And if my holy kiss becomes a holy hug or a holy handshake or a holy high five or a holy fist bump, whatever it is, there's physical contact involved in affectionate greetings. Notice also personal signatures. This greeting is of my own hand, Paul. Paul explains that this is his own greeting, his own writing. As I indicated earlier, it's probably likely that Sosthenes was Paul's scribe or secretary that was writing the majority of this letter. But at this point, Paul takes up the stylus himself. He needs to make his own personal mark on this letter. He could allow someone else to write most of the letter, but he had to be personally involved with the sending of his letter. And this case for him, he needed to have his own mark of authenticity upon it. He said it similarly. We had this read in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. But it's also not just so it's like official signature at the end, but we also know that this was also because Paul loved the church in Corinth. He even says at the very end, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you look at all the rest of Paul's letters, he ends them. I did this with Joel actually this morning. Joel's like, oh, you're just going to talk about grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ? I'm like, yeah, you're right. You did that. All these letters seem to end that way. I said, but look at the end of 1 Corinthians. The last words he says is, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That's the last words here. It's unique. He doesn't say that in any of the other letters. This letter, he says, my love is with you. Remember, this is a church with divisions and problems. Some didn't like Paul. And Paul says, I've got to pick up the pen and I've got to let you know with my own handwriting, I love you. I love you. We need to tell people in our life that we love them. And yes, you can share love through intermediaries, right? We can do loving things through other people. But there come times and places where we personally need to be the one that's expressing love and care. Paul here is writing to correct falsehood. Yes, he's giving guidance and direction. Yes, he's answering questions that the Corinthians had. Yes, but this does not preclude the fact that Paul writes because he loves them. It's precisely because Paul loves the Corinthians that he's willing to go to great lengths to disciple them, to provide them with correction and training and reproof for instruction in righteousness. Richard Hayes puts it well, in the midst of the stormy and still unresolved relationship with the Corinthian community, in the midst of stern rebukes and incredulous protests against their behavior, Paul nonetheless reaches out to them with this final word. He affirms not only that God still loves them through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he, Paul, the apostle, still loves them too. So Paul takes up the stylus himself and expresses his love and care. We, too, need to be reminded of the importance of personal greetings. There's certainly a time and place for group meetings where we can express love and care in collective ways. But there's also something special about one-on-one expressions of love and care. When we do work, not through a delegation only, but through one that we're personally involved in. Paul couldn't be everywhere at once, and therefore he valued rightly the contribution of others, employing their gifts in ministry to serve the church. But notice that he didn't neglect his own responsibility to be personally involved, and neither should we. As one perhaps application of this, and there's many that you could, I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to rest upon your hearts and minds to bring you other applications, but one good example of this would be like our church's support and the ongoing ministry of the Turners, right? Here is a way in which we have sent a delegate from our congregation to assist in the raising up of missionaries and getting them to the field, to places that don't know about Jesus. And by our prayer and financial support, both through the church corporately, as well as some of you might give also additionally individually, they are being supported. And as Randy himself said to us on Wednesday night, the ministry of To Every Tribe is better because his family's there. They're doing more for the kingdom because of what our church is doing to support them in being able to be there. And this is a wonderful collective way in which our love is being shown towards the mission work across the world. We must not take away that impact. It's a big one. But this does not excuse us from being personally involved in the work of mission. Just because we're supporting someone who's engaging in this, praise be to the Lord, this does not excuse us from being personally involved in this work ourselves, which means either doing evangelism in our neighborhoods, I should say, and or on these, evangelism in our neighborhoods, or perhaps through a short-term or long-term mission trip ourselves. Perhaps you might even be interested in helping with VBS plans this summer down in Brownsville. And again, that's just one application. There's so many ways in which we can personally be involved. And it's a good thing to be involved financially. It's a good thing to be involved through prayer. But I also believe we should be personally involved in the work. Often it is the case, the more personal involvement you get, also the more financially involved you get. And the more prayerful you become. Because you understand what's going on. You care about those people. You know the faces. We've seen congregational greetings followed by personal greetings. Lastly, we note Paul's final words of 1 Corinthians as he draws the letter to a close. In these final words, we first see a final threat. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. This phrase is a bit jarring. It's situated right in here in the midst of so many greetings, like greetings, 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 greetings. Anyone who doesn't love Jesus, go to hell. That's what he says. That's exactly what that means. What? And you pick up the pen to say that? But understand this. He's saying, this warning, guys, is a true and solemn warning. Therefore, it's also an expression of love. It's not in contradiction to a statement, I love you. It's informed by the statement, I love you. Because I love you, I have to tell you, if you don't love Jesus, you will go to hell. That's where you're headed. It's just where I was headed before Christ arrested my life, before he saved my soul. Anyone who does not love the Lord will be faced with final judgment for their sin. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive retribution for their rebellion and for their sin. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Among the faithful Christians in Corinth, there may have been wolves in sheep's clothing. And here is a final warning from the loving apostle telling them, you will not ultimately get away with it. You might have the exterior that says, I'm a Christian, but if inwardly you don't love Jesus, you're not going to heaven. It's not enough to just not want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. You're right to not want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Hell is a place where the wrath of God will be poured out for all eternity upon sinners and rebellious sinners who've rightly deserve his wrath, just as all of us do. It's fine and good to not want to go to hell. But the point that's made here is it's only those who love Jesus who won't be in hell. And if you don't love Jesus, dear friend, you're not a Christian. You're not. Now, do any of us love Jesus perfectly? Absolutely not. None of us do. The distinguishing mark of those who are Christians is they love Jesus. And this is a final warning to the chaff. That you're not ultimately going to get away with it. You might be able to come to church every day of your life and trick everybody else that you're a Christian, but if inside of your heart there's no love for Christ, you're not one. You might be able to trick sheep, but you won't trick the good shepherd. I was reading this week in John 10, the good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name. He knows who are his. Certainly, I can't search into your soul and know where you are with Christ, but Christ knows. So the warning here, it sounds jarring. It sounds out of place, but it's not. And dear friends, so it is with the gospel, right? When we preach the gospel, when we say what I just said a moment ago, I know that the world who does not love Jesus would hate me for saying the words I just said and call me a hate monger. But if it's true, isn't it the most loving thing to tell that person, if you stay in your sin, you're going to hell. Repent. Believe in Jesus. He died for sinners like you and me. And if you will repent and trust in his name, he will forgive you of your sin and grant you eternal life. And he will change your heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh. He will cause you to love him from the heart because he'll fill you with his love with which you will be able to return to him with love. But if you have no love for Jesus in your heart, all that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. Look at the next phrase, Maranatha. Here's his final wishes here. Maranatha, also translated, Lord, come. This is, by the way, this is a transliteration of the Aramaic. The Greek here, what you find in the Greek is Maranatha. Maranatha. This is just a transliteration of the Aramaic in Greek. And so the NAS, the King James versions, keep that transliteration going, and we see the word Maranatha. If you happen to have an ESV today, or an NIV, or a New King James, you'll see the sense of what that word meant. It meant, come Lord. That's the English translation of the Aramaic. But in Greek, here in this place, the choice was to leave it in Aramaic. It's a transliteration. But there is some debate on this translation, by the way, at least in part due to the way in which old manuscripts were written. In old manuscripts of the Bible, often it is the case that there's not spaces between words. All of the letters are just crunched together. You can usually figure out what words are meant. You can do an experiment with English and just crunch all the words, remove all the spaces and see if you can figure out the words that are there. In general, you can do it. Here's one interesting little case. There are two ways to interpret this phrase. You can either read it as Maranatha, which would be the imperative, come Jesus, come Lord. It's like a command or a plea, like come. Or you can read it Maranatha, where the alpha gets pushed over with the tha part. Maranatha. And if that's the way you read it, it's indicative. And it would read this way, the Lord has come. So either it's reading, come Lord, or it's reading, the Lord has already come. Done. Now either way could fit the context, potentially. Why? Because if he's saying here, contrary to those who don't believe that Jesus came, he did come. And so therefore, take the warning that I just mentioned here. If you don't love him, there's going to be judgment. But it seems that the latter here seems better. The case in which, I'm sorry, the former sounds better. The imperative, come Jesus. Why? We see that this same Aramaic phrase, which is translated into Greek in Revelation 22:20, in the context of eschatology, we see the exact same phrase here, but it says, come Lord Jesus. But what's interesting in Revelation 22 is that we don't have the transliteration into Greek. We have the Greek translation of the Aramaic. In other words, it actually says, come, Lord Jesus, there in Revelation 22:20, in the Greek. Ekthu kuri iesu, come, Lord Jesus. And note that Revelation 22 obviously has a lot of eschatological thinking. So has 1 Corinthians 15, where we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' resurrection and the consummation of history and our own resurrection bodies. This future-looking expression, I think, serves both as a warning to those who reject Christ that Jesus is coming back. You will not get away with this forever. The judge of heaven and earth is coming back, and his judgment will be perfect. But it's also, isn't it, an encouragement to those who love him. Our Lord's coming. Think about it. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be one of the most absolute separation moments in all of history, right? Because all those who love Jesus are excited about that return. But if you hate him, it's the last thing you want. For those who long for Jesus, who love Jesus, Maranatha is our hope and our dream come true. But for those who reject Christ, the coming of Jesus means judgment and hell. Notice what he says then. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Warning to those who don't love Jesus. And then, grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. As this letter began with grace, 1:3, grace to you. So it ends with grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Gordon Fee points out that the standard goodbye in ancient letters was eroso, which meant be strong. And we find that be strong ending to the little letter that was written by the Jerusalem Council when James writes a letter in Acts 15. He says, eroso, be strong. That's the way that you would typically end a Greek letter. But Paul consistently through his letters Christianizes that greeting. And instead of saying be strong, he says the grace of God be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Grace to you. Right? In other words, instead of saying be strong, brother, he says be strengthened, brother. Be one who's dependent upon the grace that is found to us in Christ. What other word more appropriately explains the reason for the church? We are Christians by God's grace and only by his grace. And we exist to tell others about God's grace. And that God's grace can be known and experienced, but only, only in Jesus Christ. The single word grace is absolutely essential to the gospel. We are beneficiaries of an undeserved, unearned kindness. God's unmerited favor given to us, not because we're lovely, but because he's loving. An unmerited, undeserved favor given to us, not because we're lovely, but because he's loving. And so 1 Corinthians comes to a close. I pray the lessons that we've learned through this book will carry with us, and that we'll travel back to 1 Corinthians when we have questions that involve the subject that we've discussed here today. And I'm looking forward to jumping into 2 Corinthians with you very soon, should the Lord tarry till then. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and grace. It's appropriate that this letter would end with a call for your grace to be with the church. We were in need of it. We are in need of it. We'll ever be in need of your grace. We thank you for that unmerited, unearned favor that is granted to us through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room that do not know you, if there are any that right now would have to admit they don't want to go to hell, but they don't love Jesus, Lord, I thank you that you've brought them to that point of honesty. And now I pray, Lord, that you'd grant them the love that they lack. They would open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, that they would see their own sin, their own wretchedness, that they deserve hell. They deserve judgment forever. And then that they would just cast themselves before your feet. They would bow themselves before you and ask for your mercy and grace to be extended to them. Not because they are lovely, but because you are loving. God, we recognize you are holy and just and righteous. And yet you also tell us that you are merciful and gracious and loving. Thank you that at the cross, we see all of that beautifully meet. Your justice is met by the righteousness of Christ. And your mercy and grace is extended through his sacrifice on our behalf. I pray that you would save souls in this room even this day, such that they could now have the confidence and hope of knowing that when you return, they will greet you as the one whom they love and have longed for. Save them, Lord. And for all of those in this room that already know you, may you encourage us with thoughts of your soon coming return, where you will set all the wrongs right. We live in a strange world, Lord, a world that is certainly fallen and broken, in need of healing and renovation and restoration and recreation. We thank you that one day you will do just that. In the meantime, help us to be faithful. Make us obedient to your word and to be joyful in that obedience. Use us to further your kingdom, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.